The ninth commandment is, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Lord's Day 43 gives a biblical development and explanation of that commandment. What is required in the ninth commandment? Answer, that I bear false witness against no man, nor falsify any man's words, that I be no backbiter, nor slanderer, that I do not judge, nor join in condemning any man rashly or unheard, but that I avoid all sorts of lies and deceit as the proper works of the devil, unless I would bring down upon me the heavy wrath of God. Likewise, that in judgment and all other dealings I love the truth, speak it uprightly, and confess it. Also that I defend and promote, as much as I am able, the honour and good character of my neighbour. Telling lies is a very frequent sin. It's no exaggeration to say that the world lives by telling lies. And the number one lie is, the true God who made heaven and earth is not to be worshipped and feared, but that we are to live in this world just as pleases ourselves and serve idols. In the world of business, for example, lying goes on all the time. Buying and selling and advertising between employers and employees and customers. In the realm of personal relationships, in the realm of the media, in the realm of the home, and so on. Man is, by virtue of the fall, an inveterate liar. He thinks and he speaks lies to serve himself. That's why he needs to be saved. But here, in Lord's Day 43, the warning against lying is addressed to Christians. I. What does the ninth commandment require? That I, personally, me, do not bear false witness, that I do not falsify any man's words, that I be no backbiter, slanderer, etc. I. And the I, in the context of the Heidelberg Catechism, is of course, we who have been redeemed in the blood of Jesus Christ, and who don't belong to ourselves, but who belong to Him, and who are to seek His glory. We can tell lies. Christians. And that's awful. And Colossians 3 verse 9 deals with this. Lie not one to another. This commandment is not even to Christians, lying to unbelievers, which is of course inexcusable and wicked. And we mentioned this in connection with Rahab last week. But this commandment, lie not one to another, here in Colossians 3 verse 9, deals with Christians lying to brothers and sisters in their own church. You Colossians, you faithful saints in that congregation in Colossae, lie not one to another. This is the approach we're going to take to the ninth commandment on Lord's Day 43 this morning. Lie not one to another. The command and the reasons. The command and the reasons. Lie not one to another. First thing I want to do is show you that this command in Colossians 3 verse 9 is not unique in Scripture. Turn with me to several texts. First, Ephesians 4 verse 25. And if there is a parallel epistle to Colossians, if there is, Ephesians is the nearest thing to it. Ephesians 4 verse 25. Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another.
So this verse tells us to speak the truth with our neighbor and not to tell lies, because we're members one of another. So it's dealing especially with lying to one's believing neighbor, with whom you are a member in the body of Jesus Christ. Then turn forward to James 3, verse 9, the great chapter in the Bible dealing with the tongue. James 3, verse 9, therewith, that is, using the tongue, bless we God, even the Father, and therewith curse we men, which are made after the similitude of God. And that verse, are made, or that phrase, are made, is in the perfect tense. It refers to those who in the past were made in the image of God and so are now in the image of God, believers. And so this verse condemns the shocking iniquity of using your tongue 1 minute to bless God, as we do especially in the worship service, and then, to take that example, the next minute when the service is over, cursing our brother in the church who's been recreated in God's image. Cursing, of course, is even worse than lying, but cursing involves lying, because cursing your fellow saint is a lie, because God has blessed him. They're not blessed. They're not cursed. They're blessed. And even Balaam, the false prophet, came to understand that. Then we'll take one example in the Old Testament, the prophet Zechariah. Zechariah 8, verse 16 and 17. We're going to read them now, and we'll refer to these verses again later in the sermon. Zechariah 8, verse 16. These are the things that ye shall do. Speak ye every man the truth to his neighbor. Execute the judgment of truth and peace in your gates. And let none of you imagine evil in your hearts against his neighbor, and love no false oath. For all these are things that I hate, saith the Lord. Verse 16 and verse 17 mentions the neighbor, and the neighbor here particularly is your neighbor among the people of God, the church. It's your gates, the gates in the southern kingdom reconstituted after the captivity. Verse 15 talks about Judah and Jerusalem. This is what you'll do in the church. Speak the truth to your neighbor. Execute the judgment of truth in your gates. And don't imagine evil in your hearts against your neighbor. And don't love a false oath, for I, the Lord, hate these things. So these three verses, plus Colossians 3 verse 9, and many others could have been cited, are enough to prove that this command forbidding lying to our fellow brothers and sisters in the church is not a one-off command in the Bible, which means, this makes it especially clear, that this is a possibility and therefore a danger and a threat in the Christian church, even in a faithful church. And Colossians and Ephesians, to look no further, those churches that they're referred to are, generally speaking, good churches. And the apostle says, now you in this church, don't go around telling lies in the congregation or lying about your brother. This means that we must take heed and not simply assume that I could not possibly be guilty of this sin, and so I don't really need to hear this word of God. It comes to all the faithful brethren and sisters in Colossae and Ephesians and Ballymena. Colossians 3 verse 9 then, and its parallel in Ephesians 4, apply first of all to church members breaking the ninth commandment in their dealings with each other. Lie not to one another, a reciprocal thing in the body of the congregation. The first four clauses of answer 112 explain different ways in which this may be done. And now we're applying it especially within a congregation. First it says that I bear false witness against no man. This deals with what we say or witness concerning someone in this connection who is a fellow saint in the church. So whatever you say about him or her or to a fellow believer must be true and not false. Nor falsify any man's words. That's the next clause. So your fellow believer says something. You don't twist it or modify it or change it. You don't do it right back to the person so that you're in a conversation with him and then you even misrepresent what he said to you back to him. Nor do you misrepresent what he said to a third party. And usually, such is the inclination of our hearts, that we do this to make him or her look bad because we are deceived. And we think that the more we can make other people look bad, the more it makes us look good. When it doesn't do that, it just makes us look bad. And then the third clause says that I must not be a backbiter or a slanderer. And there's a slight distinction, an important distinction, between backbiting and slandering. Slandering is speaking lies about someone with the motive of bringing them down. So the source of slander, of course, is hatred. And then lies are made up in order to attack a brother or sister in Christ. And the Bible tells us, love your neighbor. Don't slander your neighbor. And a backbiter, on the other hand, is someone who speaks not what's formally a lie, but what is actually formally the truth. What the person says is right, but it's with the purpose and intent to do damage. And backbiting is a more subtle sin because it can seem as if there's a concern for truth, but truth isn't to be used as a weapon, and the use of the truth in the church as a weapon has no place whatsoever in the midst of Christ's body. And then fourthly, it says that we must not judge nor join in condemning any man rashly or unheard. So first, this means we do not judge other people unheard or rashly. So we hear a rumor about so-and-so and we immediately think, well, she'd know, that's just the kind of him. Yep. You'd know rightly that he did it. Well, would you? Would you? Did he do it? Have you got the facts straight? Have you heard the full story? And if you're really concerned, have you asked the person involved? Do you have the facts of the case before you, or have you just rushed to conclusions? Hastily is mentioned. Have you judged hastily? And hasty judgments are often formed by us because we really want to think ill of that person. That we're only too ready to hear that so-and-so has done something wrong. And then seize upon that and run with it. This clause also speaks not only of judging someone rashly or unheard, but join in condemning a person rashly or unheard, which refers to an occasion when you didn't bring the subject up. You didn't accuse the fellow saint, but someone else did. And this teaches us that you're not simply to agree and say, yeah, that's right, but you're to ask, is that right? Maybe then we should go and talk to the brother and find out and clear this matter up, knowing that charity covers a multitude of sins. And this is our calling, because the Ten Commandments, and especially the second table, are summed up in this. We must love our neighbor as ourselves. And love for the neighbor in connection with the Ninth Commandment means that we love him in his name. And if the brother has sinned, and of course, there is sin in the church, because we're all weak. But
But if he has sinned, then go to him in the spirit of meekness, seeking his restoration. And as Galatians 6 verse 1 puts it, considering yourself, lest you're also tempted and fall into the same sin, because we all have offended in many things. And so we don't go about spreading rumours or criticising one for whom Jesus Christ shed his blood on the cross. And that's Zechariah 8 verse 17. Let none of you imagine or think evil in your hearts against his neighbour. Because God hates that. That's what the verse says. Imagining, thinking evil. And love for our neighbour then dispels evil thoughts and evil words against our neighbour. Love means that we don't let them lodge in our heart and embitter us against our fellow saint in the church. And over against this, and in the Bible there's always the positive that you're supposed to do as opposed to the negative that you're not supposed to do. Over against this, the last part of answer 112 says that I must defend and promote rather than slander or backbite or judge, but I must defend and promote as much as I am able the honour and good character of our neighbour. And as Zechariah 8 points out, you've got to start with your thoughts. The battle is first of all here, that you must think good of your fellow believer. And when we think good of our fellow believer, you speak good of your fellow believer, because Jesus taught us that out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. What you think will come out. And so if there's something that troubles you about Mr. So-and-so in the church, then either go to Mr. So-and-so, or else, it's not that big a deal, just forget about it. Let it pass. Because the devil wants us to heap up grievances against one another, and then against two people, and then against three people, and then eventually you end up thinking ill of just about everybody in the whole church. You've got a grievance or against them, and then the next thing the devil says to you, well, why would you bother even going to a church like that if they're all just hypocrites and rotten, stinking sinners anyway? And so he alienates us from the body of Christ. Now, lying to one another in the church also includes and requires that we speak the truth to office bearers. And in thinking about this word of God, I was actually quite surprised that in the Bible there are a lot of examples of people lying to church office bearers. They were actually easier for me to find than instances of believers lying against other believers in the church. For instance, Saul, who was also an office bearer, but Saul lied to the prophet Samuel. Those famous words, those words of bonhomie. Samuel, Saul said to him, you blessed of the Lord, I have performed the commandment of the Lord. 1 Samuel 15, namely, I have destroyed all the Amalekites and all their beasts as God commanded. And old Samuel was no fool, and maybe he touched his ear and said, well, why do I hear the bleating of sheep and the lowing of oxen if you've wiped out all their livestock? And then later it turns out that Saul hasn't even disobeyed this commandment in that particular. He has spared Agag, the king of Amalek. So Saul comes with a lie and greets Samuel. I've fulfilled God's commandment. And he told this lie because he feared the people. And because he feared the people, he disobeyed the Lord's command, and then he wants to cover it up. And for that lie and that disobedience, God rends the kingdom from him that very day, verse 28 says, so that the kingdom and Saul were effectively separated from that point on. Then there's Gehazi. He lied to the prophet Elisha, his master. The occasion, Elisha has healed Naaman of his leprosy. 2 Kings chapter 5, Naaman, a wealthy man, the leader of the army of the Syrians, offers Elisha a great reward. The prophet refuses it. He doesn't do miracles for gain. But Gehazi is covetous, and a seed has been planted in his heart. So once the prophet and the commander separate, the commander heading back towards Syria, Gehazi runs after him and says, "Oh, we've just had a couple of the sons of the prophets have arrived, and maybe if you were to give me a couple of talents of silver for them, mind you, not for us, but for them, that would be a good thing." And then Naaman succeeds in actually getting Gehazi also to take a couple of changes of clothing, and Gehazi also couldn't do that, but he takes them with him anyway, and he hides them in his house. Elisha asks him afterwards, "Gehazi, where did you go?" "Oh, nowhere. And because of this lie, to cover up his covetousness and his theft, the leprosy of Naaman clings now to Gehazi. And then there's the instance of Ziba. Ziba lies to King David in 2 Samuel 16. The occasion here is David's fleeing from Jerusalem upon the rebellion of Absalom. And Ziba comes to David bringing food for David and his men as they trek off. And David asks Ziba, "Why is your master Mephibosheth not here?" Ziba says, "Well, you know, Mephibosheth, he thought maybe if I stay in the city, Absalom will restore me the kingdom of my father." But in reality, Mephibosheth wanted to go with Ziba and David, and is grieving all the while when David is away. But Ziba tells a lie about his master to gain the king's favor. And King David, accepting this report of Ziba, immediately says, "Well, Ziba, if that's the case, I'll give you all your master's property." Proverbs 18 verse 17 says, "He that is first in his own cause seemeth just," like Ziba, who got his story in early, "but his neighbor cometh and searcheth him out." And later on, lo and behold, when David comes back, he meets Mephibosheth, who hasn't washed or shaved or cut his nails, rather horrendous image in the 21st century. All the time he's been away, he's been crying, and then he finds out that Ziba told him a lie to make his master look good and to gain the king's favor. But probably the most famous instance of lying to church office bearers involves Ananias and Sapphira in Acts 5, and indeed one other year, I think, looking at this commandment, we looked at this very passage, and you know the story anyway. Ananias and Sapphira sell a piece of land and give part of the proceeds to the church. Nothing at all wrong with that. They didn't have to give any, I suppose, to the church at all. But they give part of the proceeds to the church while lying that they gave all. That's the problem. And then both Ananias and Sapphira, in turn, lie to the Apostle Peter. Oh yes. That's the whole amount for which we sold our land. Here it is, trying to seek glory amongst their fellow saints in the church, although they weren't saints. And God strikes both the liars dead on the spot. And the significant point for us in this connection is that lying to church leaders is not lying to men, but lying to the Holy Ghost and God. A good proof that the Holy Ghost is God, but lying to the Holy Ghost and to God. Acts 5 verses 3 and 4. And this fearful point especially needs to be borne in mind in the life of a congregation. Lie not one to another in the church, and especially lie not to the office bearers and representatives of Jesus Christ. This applies first of all to church vows, which regulate and govern the life of a church, because their truth is tested in connection with the third commandment. Someone applies for membership, meets with the office bearers, and then takes a vow before the church, and yet harbors heretical notions, and doesn't really want to live a new and godly life. But then vows to it. You're not lying simply before the congregation or before the office bearers. In such an instance, may God forbid, then you would be lying to God. Or you have your children baptized, and contrary to Scripture, which is enshrined in the vow, you've not really vowed or resolved to train them in the fear and admonition of the Lord. Or office bearers sign the formula of subscription, and they're more interested in being elevated in the congregation and set on a pedestal, though that's not what being an office bearer is about, than being faithful. Or if you take the instance of a church wedding, and the vows are made there, and really you're in it for your own selfish ends, and you're not promising in all sincerity in your heart to love your wife or to submit to your husband, the sin is not only the third commandment, breaking it, and the ninth commandment, lying to church members, because vows are public in a church, and lying to church office bearers, but lying to God, who sees our hearts perfectly clearly, as well as we see things physically before our eyes. In fact, a whole lot more. And then too, if ever some difficulty arises in the congregation and the elders are involved, we need to remember Lord's Day 43, that we must not, especially in those instances, bear false witness against anyone in the church or falsify anyone's words, and not backbite or slander or not judge or join in condemning anyone rashly or unheard, but that we avoid all sorts of lies as the proper works of the devil, and promote and defend as much as possible the honour and good character of the neighbour. And if such a difficulty arises and a person misrepresents the situation or his fellow saint, then not only is needless complication added to the problem, and not only does it waste the time and energy of the office bearers, but like the way a criminal in a detective story lays a false trail to put people off the scent, and not only does it make the situation worse, because lies only add to the sin, but it offends the God of truth by lying to his face, because he is present in the church and he represents himself by his office bearers. And that's Zechariah 8. Do these things. Speak every man the truth to his neighbor. Execute the judgment of truth and peace in your gates. The gates being a place not only of trade, but also of oversight and admonition with the judges. And let none of you imagine evil in your hearts against his neighbor, and love no false oath. For all these are things that I hate, saith the Lord. Perhaps though, and you can judge this one for yourselves, the greatest instance of lying one to another in the church, and the most serious, is the lies of the minister in preaching. Telling people that salvation depends in the final analysis upon them, and that God, the God of heaven and earth, waits on their decision. Telling people that there are still charismatic gifts for them to seek, and so making everybody lie and pretend that they speak in tongues by uttering gobbledygook. And telling the people that really God is most pleased when you worship him in the church whatever way you feel like, which is the modern contemporary worship thing, just to get numbers and make everybody feel good. But to deal with the lies of a minister in preaching, well, the Bible has much more to say about this, actually, than the lies of members with each other and the lies of members to office bearers. You'd be here all night. But to bring the thing to a head, the lies of ministers in the pulpit and the official preaching of God's word ultimately finds its culmination in the lies of Antichrist, who comes with all deceivableness
of unrighteousness. 2 Thessalonians 2. And through his old deceivableness of unrighteousness, he destroys all those who receive not the love of the truth. Not just the truth, but the love of it. And that is, if you do not love the truth, you will be carried away by Antichrist, and are being carried away by Antichrist's emissaries and predecessors to this present day. Do you love the truth? The reasons why we must keep this ninth commandment are given in Lord's Day 43. Two are mentioned. First of all, I must avoid all sorts of lies and deceit as the proper works of the devil. Name the thing. Name the thing's origin. All lies come from the devil. He was the very first liar. The first lie took place in heaven, when the devil told lies such that he was going to be like God and he would rule. And the next sphere of lies was on earth, when the devil said, "Hath God said?" Did he really say? Did he really say? Just ask questions and then he denied. Oh, he didn't really say that. And that's why Jesus calls the devil the father of lies. Lies are of the devil, and he's the father of them. And all those who tell lies indicate that they are his sons. They're in his family. You're in his service. You're doing his bidding. That's where lies come from. Following closely upon that is this line, "Unless I would bring down upon me the heavy wrath of God," which pictures lying, as it were, pulling a cord that reaches up into heaven. And once you tell a lie, it's as if God's wrath falls upon you. And it's heavy. And it's God's wrath. Do you want that? Oh no. Well then, we don't tell lies. In Colossians 3, the passage we read together gives other reasons why we mustn't tell lies. Verse 9 says, "Lie not one to another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds." And seeing there is a causal participle. It means, in effect, lie not one to another because or since you have put off the old man with his deeds. This speaks of our regeneration and conversion, which is a putting off of the old man. And the argument is, lies belong to the old man. You put all that off. Why are you telling lies then? You have put that off, principally. And now you must continually keep on putting it off, the old man. And the old man goes all the way back to Adam and the fall. It is our original sin nature, and it's old. Old and ready to die and corrupt. And on the other hand, lie not one to another, since verse 10, ye have put on the new man. And then especially this is included in the new man. You're a prophet. You're a prophet. And therefore you must speak the truth. And you say, "Oh, I'm looking at verse 10. I don't see prophet there. It says, you have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him." Well, knowledge is stated here as one of the three key elements in the image of God. Putting the parallel passage in Ephesians 4 and this together, the three key elements in the image of God are this: knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness. Knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. Righteousness, that's the key characteristic required of a king. For righteousness is that which is in accordance with God's will and law. Holiness is the key characteristics of a priest, because a priest is to be consecrated to the Lord's service and separated from the world of sin. And knowledge is the key element in a prophet. A prophet needs knowledge. Knowledge, you understand here, the knowledge of God in salvation. The prophet must have knowledge because the two elements of the prophet's office are first to know the truth, receive it from God, and secondly, to convey and proclaim and witness to that truth. The prophet is one, therefore, and the prophet here is the prophet of the aspect of the office of believer. The prophet knows God's glory, that he's the creator and the Lord, and that he is the God of truth. The prophet knows that Jesus Christ gave himself a ransom for our sins, and that he is the way, the truth, and the life, and that everything which is spoken by God in the 66 books of Holy Scripture is true. The prophet has that knowledge. And the argument of verses 9 and 10 is, lie not one to another, since you are a prophet. You can't go around telling lies in the congregation. You can't go around saying evil things about your fellow saint, because you're a prophet. You're supposed to be saying that God is God, and you're supposed to be saying things according to the Scriptures, from the Scriptures. And these very Scriptures say you must not do that. Lie not one to another. And if you do lie one to another, you're a false prophet. And if you're in a true church as a liar and a false prophet, you're more likely to go to a false church where your life and that teaching will agree. Draw back from that, Ephesians, Colossians. This issue of lying in the congregation in connection with the office of prophet ties a whole host of things together. Lying in amongst the membership of the church, and the argument of verses 9 and 10 is directly contrary to the life of sanctification, the putting off of the old man, the putting on of the new man. And so where that prevails, you and we don't grow properly. Lying here is contrary to the image of God. And that's Christ's purpose in saving us, according to Romans 8. He makes us after his own image. We've been predestined to that. And God's will is that something of his glory is reflected in each and every believer and in the congregation. And lying mars that image, brings in the image of the father of lies. And it ruins the office of believer, the office of prophet. And on the other hand, it's the job of preaching, the office of prophet in the office of minister, to explain these things, like the things of Colossians 3, verse 8, verses 9 and 10. So that the church is a community of those who speak and love the truth. And false prophet in a pulpit promotes lies and the abuse of the office of believer in a false church. So there's always those two sides in the congregation. And then, according to the argument in verse 11, all true prophets in the church, exercising rightly the office of believer, speaking the truth in love, this works unity. Verse 11 says, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all in all. So we're not to tell lies, because that belongs to the old man who's to be put to death. And instead we're to speak the truth amongst our fellow saints, where there's no longer a Jew nor a Greek. Racial, religious distinctions like Greek and Jew, and circumcision or uncircumcision, when the truth is spoken amongst the believers in the church, those things, those differences fall away, because there's nothing but love for one another and God's word. And then cultural differences in the church. Barbarians and Scythians. Barbarian refers to those outside the Roman Empire as those who spoke a funny language. And the people in the empire just heard them talking barbar. That's where barbarian comes from. People with a funny language. And the Scythians, they were a particularly rough, unkempt, and aggressive people. And they were viewed in the Roman Empire as the lowest of the low. Those dirty, scumbag, bloodthirsty, rotten Scythians. And then the chief social distinction within the empire of bond, that is slave or free. And the point here in verse 11 is that all in the church are owed truth and love. Because the church is a city of truth, as the prophets say. And as we speak the truth and build one another up by speaking the truth in love, unity is wrought, and Jesus Christ is seen as all and in all. Because he is all. He's especially all in the church. He's Lord, he's Saviour, he's Redeemer, he's King. These are the thoughts we're to have in our hearts about him. So that in all things, Christ Jesus has the preeminence.